So, come back to chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, the point in God making justification available by faith was that the promise would be sure to the seed. If it was by works, it would never be secure, because you would never know if tomorrow somebody would do a work that would disqualify them from salvation. You would never know if tomorrow somebody would stop believing and lose eternal life. But the fact that it is by faith makes it sure, it makes it safe, secure to all the seed. And so when we enter by faith into this grace, when we enter by faith, that promise is sure to us, so certain that we can rejoice in it right now, even though we haven't received it yet, and we don't know when we're going to receive it. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We don't have a date laid out for us in Scripture. The rapture is a part of the mystery, and it's part of that plan that was kept secret, and we don't know how long the dispensation of grace will last. But we can rejoice in hope of that glory of God right now, because we are absolutely certain that God's word is true, that his promise is sure, and that we will receive that glory. Okay? So, because of that, now that, if we rejoice day by day knowing what we're going to receive in the ages to come, that has an effect on how we approach things that come up in our life. And so verse 3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, he's not talking about just being happy that tribulation comes. What he just told you is that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. When we are in tribulation, we can glory. We don't glory for the tribulation. We don't say, oh yeah, I get to go through more tribulation. But we glory in the tribulation. We can rejoice, we can glory in that situation of tribulation. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll get an example here of, oops, I just knocked a few things off of my desk, but don't worry about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here we have a practical example of the Apostle Paul and how he learned to glory in tribulation. Now, Paul, in the first few verses of 2 Corinthians 12, speaks about somebody being caught up into heaven. He speaks about himself being given revelations. And in verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. Some people have theorized that it may have had something to do with Paul's eyes. He writes to the, I believe it was to the Galatians that he writes, and he says that they would have plucked out their eyes for him, and that may be an indication that he had something wrong with his eyes, that if it were possible, they would have given their eyes for him. So there's that possibility. He does write in other places about the temptation in his flesh. But it is something having to do with his flesh. I think we can pretty safely surmise that this was some kind of a physical malady, some sort of physical infirmity that Paul had. And he says it was given to him to keep him from being exalted above measure, to keep him humble. And it was given to him. Now, God allowed this to happen, but it was a messenger, or literally an angel of Satan, that was buffeting Paul. But the result, the reason God allowed it, was to keep Paul humble. Now, he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Paul begins praying. He prays three times to God to take this thing from him. And verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, I know there's a lot made to the topic of unanswered prayer. And one preacher will lay out for you his formula for prayer, right? The prayer of Jabez. And if you'll pray this prayer, God will take care of you. He'll give you everything you want, everything you need. You don't have to worry about anything if you'll just pray this prayer every day. And you've got all these different formulas for prayer. You stand in the checkout line at the grocery store, and there's usually a little booklet there that says seven prayers to success, or how to pray your way to success. And they'll have these prayers, and the Catholics, they pray to Mary, and they'll say, never has it been heard that anybody who prayed to you was ignored. I don't know the exact words. I don't have that prayer memorized. But that's essentially what they say. Never has it been heard that anybody who prayed to Mary didn't get what they prayed for. Well, you know it's been heard, because people have prayed to Mary for all kinds of things, and most of the time they didn't get those things. But, people have all these ideas about prayer. I'll tell you, here's your answer to unanswered prayer. It's right here in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When we pray to God ignorantly, when we pray to God for him to heal our physical sicknesses, when we pray to God to give us money, when we pray to God for all these things, and those are ignorant prayers, when we pray those things and we don't get the answer, and we get discouraged, here's our answer right here, and this is the answer that Paul got. Now, Paul got it in a way that you're not going to get it. Paul got it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ, but you get it by benefit of his revelation. He wrote it down for you by inspiration, and that's as good as any direct revelation out there. Okay, so you have the Word of God. In fact, it's even in red letters in my Bible, so you even got that. verse 9 says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Not my grace plus physical healing, not my grace plus visions, not my grace plus anything. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, not only is his grace sufficient for us, it says his strength is made perfect in our weakness. When we're weak, that's when Christ is strong in us. And so, why would we ever want to be strong? If it's when we're weak that he is strong, then why would we ever want to be anything other than weak? And so Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul he's not thankful for the infirmity. He's not glad for the infirmity, but while he's in infirmity, he'll glory. And he says the result of that glorying is that the strength, the power of Christ rests upon him. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now you notice that these things are for Christ's sake. He's not taking pleasure in just the results of his own stupid decisions. And I think if we were honest, probably most of the bad things, most of the things that we would count as tribulations that we go through are just the result of our own stupid decisions. But here the Apostle Paul is taking pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. All right? Now, when I went down to Florida and I left my van unlocked, and the result was that my banjo got stolen and two cameras got stolen and a few other things, that was the result of my own stupid decision. That was not the result of any infirmity or necessity for Christ's sake, okay? But Paul says he takes pleasure in those things for Christ's sake, and he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. Verse 11, he says, I'm become a fool in glory. Paul, if you were to meet the Apostle Paul, I think he would be one of the strangest people you've ever met, because the things that he went through, and yet he gloried in those things, he took pleasure in those things. And when we'll rely on the grace of God, we'll have that same attitude toward those tribulations as Paul had. We'll glory in them. And so he says, I'm become a fool in glory. And come back with me to Romans chapter 5. So we see that it's not only possible for us to be strong in tribulation, but it's God's will. It's God's will that as tribulation makes us weak, and that's what tribulation does to us, it makes us realize our own weakness, our own insufficiency, And it causes us, or it should, the response of faith would be for us then to rely on the all-sufficiency of God's grace. Not to pray to God to take us out of the situation, but rather to pray for God's will to be done in the situation. To pray that we would be able to rely on His grace in the situation. See, Paul was not removed from that circumstance, and the circumstance was not removed from him. The Apostle Paul stayed in those circumstances and gloried in the circumstances. And you can do that too. The next time you get sick, don't pray to God to make you well. Pray to God that He can use that to His glory. Pray to Him that He can use it for His benefit. And that you'll get the answer that Paul got, that God's grace is sufficient for you. If you'll look at that thing as an opportunity, the way Paul looked at it, you can glory in it the way Paul gloried in it. Now, back in chapter 5, Paul's going to give us some practical advice about what the result of tribulation in our life is. Verse 3 again says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." Now, here's why we're able to glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Do you know that tribulation works patience? Well, if you don't know it, now you do know it, because the Word of God just said it. Paul very often uses this word. He says, knowing. He does it in many times in the book of Romans and in all his epistles. And he's telling you something he wants you to know, something you should know. And what he wants us to know here in this passage is that tribulation works patience. And we can know it because the Word of God says it. That's how we can know things. We don't know things by our personal experience. Now, your experience may bear out the fact that tribulation works patience, but your experience may not bear out that fact. But what makes it true is not whether you've experienced it or not. What makes it true is that the Word of God says it. All right? The Word of God is not subject to our experience. Our experience is subject to the Word of God. It was the Word of God that created the universe. It was, you know, He spoke a word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And as He spoke those words, things came into existence. That's the power in the Word of God. And so when the Word of God says something, even if your experience does not bear it out, you believe the Word of God, not your experience. All right? And what you'll find is that as you do that, your experience will start to conform to the Word of God. You know, when you're looking at your experience on your own, it may seem to be contradictory, but as you look at the Word of God and interpret experience in light of that Word, in light of the Scripture, you'll find that your experience does bear out the Word of God. And so Paul says, knowing that tribulation works patience. The more tribulation you receive in your life, the more it teaches you to be patient. And if you've ever talked with somebody, especially an older person, that has had great tribulation in their life, you will notice a patience that underlies their attitude about things. If, you know, especially you look at some of the great tribulations that go on in the world, people that have been through wars, people, you know, survivors of the Holocaust. Now, I've never talked to a survivor of the Holocaust, but I can imagine, and I've heard other people talk about, you know, when you meet somebody who had been through that, and you talk about tribulation, talk about seeing the people around you starve and die and just terrible things done, this great tribulation, but it works a patience in people. Now, that's true for believers and unbelievers alike, but even more so for the believer, because the unbeliever, it's possible. Sometimes it works patience, but it's possible for the unbeliever to even just give up in that tribulation. And sometimes it doesn't work patience. You have people that take their own lives because they can't take the tribulation that they're going through. But as we approach, as believers, as we approach tribulation in faith, it works patience in us. And that patience works experience. So not only do you become patient, but you gain experience from the tribulation that you go through. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That experience that we gain in tribulation is very valuable to the body of Christ. It's essential to the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Paul says that the things that he went through, the tribulation that he went through, was for the benefit of these Corinthian believers. And it's for your and my benefit as well. We benefit from that. As he went through that tribulation, he received comfort from God, and that comfort that he received from God, he was able to pass on to other people to comfort and console them. And so keep that in mind as you go through tribulation, that you learn lessons that you can use to help others, that you can use to edify the body of Christ. As you approach that tribulation in faith, the tribulation works patience, and the patience works in experience. Very often, we don't like to learn things from other people's tribulation. Somebody can see that we're going down the same road they went down, and they try to warn us about that. And many times we don't like to heed that advice. I can think of myself when I was younger, and probably now sometimes as well. People will give me advice. I remember my parents giving me advice as a teenager, and I thought, well, what do they know? Well, I've come to find out now that they know a lot. And it's important for us, it's important for members of the body of Christ that when another member of the body comes to you with advice, that you heed that advice. You know, that's one of the ways I believe that God leads us. Now, God leads us through His Word. But other people may see something in His Word that would benefit us. That's why we go to preachers, and that's why we come here on Tao Talk and listen to lessons, because other people have to say about the Word of God. We want to hear the Word of God preached. And we have that responsibility to each other as believers. You know, really, when you think about it, a believer can never legitimately say to another believer that something is none of their business. Because as members of Christ's body, we are members of each other, and what one member does affects all the rest of the members of the body. And so our business, my business is your business, and your business is my business, and we need to look out for each other. We need to hold each other accountable. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, we're commanded to judge other believers. We're told not to judge the unbelievers, but that we're to judge those that are within. We're to judge the believers. And we are to be involved in each other's lives. Church shouldn't be a place where you go for an hour on Sunday. You are the church. When you leave that building, you take the church with you, because you are the church. And we should be involved in each other's lives, and we should be concerned about each other. We should be concerned enough, by the way, to tell each other when we're wrong. We should be able to take it when someone else comes to us and says, you're wrong, and here are the verses that show why you're wrong. This is why you shouldn't be doing that thing that you're doing. So we need to keep that in mind when other believers come to us. We need to be sure that when we're going to go to another believer and we're going to confront them about something, that we do it in love, that we don't do it in order to lift up ourselves, that we don't do it in order to make ourselves look like somebody special, but that we do it to seek their benefit. And oftentimes that comes from the experience that we have going through tribulation. If you have an experience as a result of tribulation, and you see someone that is maybe headed down a wrong road or headed down a path that you went down and you know the results of it, then you should be able to pass on some consolation to them. And when somebody's going through a similar tribulation that you've gone through, maybe it's the death of a family member, maybe it's a sickness, whatever it is, go to them with your consolation. That comfort that you received of God, whether it was directly from His Word or from another believer, that comfort that you received in that situation, you go and pass on that comfort, that consolation, to that other believer. And then your tribulation becomes not just something you had to go through, but it becomes a lesson. It becomes something that you learn and are able to teach about to others. Romans chapter 5, back to our text. So we glory in the tribulations because we know that tribulation works patience, patience works experience, and experience works hope. To hope is to patiently wait for something. To patiently wait for something. And so if we're going to hope, we need some patience. We need some experience. And the result of tribulation is that we are able to focus more clearly on what is out there waiting for us. Remember that the context here, the hope that we're talking about, is the hope of the glory of God. And so as we go through that tribulation, that hope allows us to go through the tribulation, but that hope is strengthened by the tribulation. And so we come out of the tribulation with a stronger hope than what we had before. We come out of the tribulation with more rejoicing in that future hope. And because of that, verse 5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." Come back with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, why was Paul able to make that statement that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because he had gone through a whole lot of tribulation leading up to that point. Paul, you know, when he was saved, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he got up. He went through some tribulation right there. He had problems with his eyes. He had to wait 3 days to receive his sight. But he goes out and he begins preaching, and he gets some persecution for it. He gets some tribulation for it. He goes off into Arabia for a while and learns some things. You know, gets some revelation and comes back and preaches and receives tribulation. And every time that Paul received that tribulation, it prepared him for the next thing that he was going to go through. It prepared him to not be ashamed later on. And so we shouldn't shy away from tribulation. Many people are afraid to go out and do door-to-door witnessing or open-air evangelism because they don't know what the response is going to be of the people. And, you know, if you ever go and do some door-to-door evangelism, I can almost guarantee you, unless you're a very strange person, that the very first door you knock on, you're going to be very nervous when you knock on that door, because you don't know what the response is going to be. And maybe it'll be a positive response, maybe it'll be a negative response. I was very lucky in that the first time I went door to door, the first door I knocked on, it was a very positive response, and I believe that man got saved that day. That's an odd thing. But I was glad it happened that way. But, you know, I've had a lot of doors shut in my face. I've had a lot of people reject what I wanted to show them from God's Word. And you know, that doesn't bother me anymore. Now, the first time that somebody slammed the door in my face, it bothered me. But you go through that tribulation, and the tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, and the tribulation doesn't bother you as much after that. You know, you can go back and read the stories of some of the martyrs. I suggest you take Fox's Book of Martyrs and read that book, because those people, you have fellowship with those people. They're members of Christ's body, and those people took stands for what they believed, and they were killed for what they believed. But, you know, they received a lot of persecution, a lot of tribulation leading up to that. And you look at what they went through, and some of these people, the speeches that they gave as they're tied there on the on the fire to be burned, and as these flames are coming at them, and some of them delivered just some of the most beautiful sermons and messages that you could ever believe, and this is coming from somebody who's dying, who's, you know, on their deathbed, so to speak, and you say, how could they show such faith in light of that? It's because they've led a lifetime of tribulation, a lifetime of persecution. It had worked patience and experience and hope, and that hope made them not ashamed. And at that point, when you're being put to death for your faith, you don't have anything to be ashamed of because you're going to die anyway. And these people just show incredible faith. There are many places in the world today where Christians are persecuted and even put to death. I mean, we don't think of that as a common occurrence in our world, but it is something that's common in our world. It may be somewhat foreign to us in our country, but you have brothers and sisters in other countries that are being put to death. And these people, you can see what it works in them. It works that hope. It works that lack of being ashamed. And we in this country, where we have so little persecution, so little tribulation, we're afraid to open our mouths. We're afraid to tell somebody about the gospel of Christ. Can we make the statement with Paul that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? And if we are ashamed of it, if we're afraid to share the gospel with somebody next to us at work or somebody at school or family members, friends, people that we know, if we're afraid, if we're ashamed of that gospel, why is it? Well, if it's tribulation that eventually results in us being not ashamed, then tribulation is what is lacking today. And you know, the Apostle Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, we look around our country today, and there's not a lot of persecution for being a Christian. You would have to work at it. You would have to try very, very hard to get people upset enough to persecute you as a Christian. Now, it happens. And there is persecution of Christians that goes on even in this country, but you have to work at it. You have to try really hard. It's not like some places where if they just find out you're a Christian, they're going to persecute you. But you say, well, why is that? Well, if it's a true verse, what the Apostle Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, then if we don't have any persecution, it's because we don't have enough godly living. And, you know, that's why there's no persecution in this country, because Christians don't go out and live as who they are in Christ. You've got all kinds of people that claim to be Christians that aren't even believers, and you have believers that are afraid to go out and live godly. But if we would live godly, we would have persecution in this country as well. And that you see the result of that. Tribulation works patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. So what do we lack here in our country? We lack tribulation. And because we lack tribulation, we lack patience. People recognize that even in our culture as a whole, that we lack patience. Everything, we want everything faster. We want everything to come as quickly as possible, even if it loses quality, even if we have to sacrifice, you know, whatever we have to sacrifice, we want it quickly. And so we lack patience. We lack experience. There's not a lot of good, godly counsel that goes on today. People can go to pastors and ask some questions about, you know, how they should approach certain situations in their life, and very often they're going to get a response from psychology or a response from philosophy and not a response from the Bible. And there's just not a lot of godly experience today. And because of that, there's not a lot of hope. People don't even understand what their hope is. Come with me to Ephesians 4. We looked at these verses at the end of the lesson last week regarding hope. Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now the key word in those two verses is, or those three verses, is one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. There is a unity in the body of Christ. Here it's called the unity of the Spirit. And it's something that has to be kept. You see, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, up in verse 3, Ephesians 4, verse 3, is something that we have to endeavor to keep. And, you know, there's not a lot of unity in the body of Christ today. And the reason there isn't any unity is because it hasn't been kept. And the unity that we have revolves around these seven issues. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And so we have people who claim to be Christians that are preaching a different Jesus, a different Lord, even preaching a different God. There are some Christians who will say that Allah is the same as God, and they are essentially accepting a false God as being the same as the true God. You have people that are preaching different bodies. Some people believe that their congregation is the body, or their denomination is the body, when the one body consists of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It consists of everyone who has received the gospel of the grace of God. And so you have different bodies being preached. You have different spirits being preached. You have the spirit that the Bible preaches, which is a spirit that dwells in every believer. A spirit that you don't have to pray for it to come upon you, but a spirit that dwells inside of you. And then you have people preaching a spirit that knocks people out on the floor, that makes people act drunk, that makes people do all kinds of things, and they preach this as a spirit. You have many different spirits being preached today. It's no wonder there's no unity. They don't know what the one body is. They don't know what the one spirit is. They don't know who the one Lord is, the one faith. Is faith something that the Holy Spirit generates in us, or is faith something that we exercise in order to receive the Holy Spirit? See, there's different faiths being preached. Is our faith in lordship salvation, that we get saved by making Jesus the Lord of our life, which there's no verse that tells you that you get saved by making Jesus the Lord of your life? Or is the one faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day? And that eternal life is a free gift based completely on that. One baptism. I mean, we could go on and on about that. Every denomination has their own baptism. All of them involve water. When what the Bible teaches is that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ the moment we believe. And if there's only one baptism, and if God performs a baptism when you believe, what right do we have to add any other water ceremony to that? See, we don't understand the one baptism. And so it's no wonder there's disunity, but there's disunity about the one hope. Okay, our hope, that what's called our blessed hope, our hope is to be resurrected before the tribulation begins, to be resurrected to heaven, to ever be with the Lord, to rule and reign with Him in the heavenlies, forever. That's our hope. That is your hope. When Paul talks about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, that's what he's talking about. But you have people that teach a post-tribulation rapture. You have people that teach a mid-tribulation rapture. You have people that teach amillennialism. You have people that are trying to establish the kingdom here on earth today. You have all these people working toward different hopes. It's no wonder that the unity has been lost, because nobody has endeavored to keep it. They haven't stayed true to the doctrine. They've departed from the doctrine, and so there isn't unity. But for those who hold to these doctrines, there is unity, because we are endeavoring to keep it. Although as I say that, I begin to think of situations where even that unity isn't being kept, where those who hold to these seven ones, who would agree on every single one of these seven ones here in Ephesians 4, where they don't keep the unity either. And even we as grace believers, we have sin, we have the flesh, and it's very easy to get caught up in that. But Paul exhorts us to keep the unity of the Spirit, and a big part of that, one of those sevens, is the one hope. the one hope of what we call the pre-tribulational rapture, the one hope of being resurrected, being caught away to be with Christ before the tribulation begins. That's our hope. That's what we're patiently waiting for. All right? So, because of a lack of tribulation, we have a lack of patience, a lack of experience, a lack of hope, and since we don't understand our hope, there's a lot of shame about the gospel. A lot of people that are ashamed to share the gospel with those around them. I trust that's not true of you. I trust that you who are here in the room who understand these truths, that you are active about going out and sharing the gospel with people. Not being ashamed of what the Word of God teaches, and relying not on your own strength, but relying on God's strength. That'll fix the shame problem. If you have a shame problem regarding the gospel, stop relying on yourself and start relying on Christ. And that'll fix that problem with shame. You see, hope maketh not ashamed, and verse 5 says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Okay, now let's just kind of take that apart. First it talks about the love of God. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain means to compel. It means to motivate, to force somebody to do something. It's even more than motivating. It's forcing somebody to do something, compelling somebody. But you see what it is that constrains us? It's the love of Christ. Now that's not our love for Christ, that's Christ's love for us. Remember, just like we talked about the glory of God, that's God's glory. The love of Christ, that's Christ's love. And He bestows so much love on us that it constrains us, it compels us to do some things. It forces us to do some things. When we fully understand Christ's love, we have no choice but to do some things. And here he says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. His love, he died for us. Romans 5:8 that we're working our way up to here back in Romans 5 says, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commended, He showed, He distributed His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that love constrains us. If you're lacking motivation in your life, if you're lacking motivation to share the gospel with somebody, if you're lacking motivation to live the Christian life, just meditate on the love of Christ for a while. Take your concordance and look up the word love and look up those verses that talk about love and just meditate on the love of Christ, because it'll constrain you. It'll compel you to some things. The more we understand about how much Christ loved us in dying for us, the more it's going to motivate us to go out and share that with others and to not live to ourselves, but to live to Christ who died for us and rose again. Okay, now that love, when we meditate on it, when we learn it from God's Word, that love is in our hearts, okay? Christ's love for us. But back in Romans 5, it says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That word abroad, when we use it, we talk about traveling abroad. And which usually means to go to another country or to go overseas. Abroad just means that something is widely distributed. You know, when we use it of traveling, and we talk about traveling abroad, you're talking about somebody that's going a long distance away. And when it talks about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, it's talking about us going out and sharing that love that we understand in our heart, that we know and understand and cherish, we shed it abroad. It's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That love constrains us to go out and do some things, to go and live, not for ourselves, but to live for Christ, who died for us and rose again. And so, you see how this process works. We go through the tribulation, which eventually, through those steps, leads to making us not ashamed. And the fact that we're not ashamed allows us then to distribute or to make known the love of God to others. So, when you consider that, you know, what is tribulation? We look at it as a negative thing, but the result of it is positive. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let me read that again. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, when Paul says, "I reckon," if you go down south, you might hear him say, "Well, I reckon." And they mean something a little bit different than what Paul means. The word reckon means to account, or the same word is used for impute, to charge to an account. But this isn't something where Paul is just saying, "Well, I think." You know, when somebody down south says, "Well, I reckon," they're saying, "I think." Paul's not saying, "I think that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." Paul is saying that he has made a conscious decision to reckon, to account, that the sufferings he goes through here are not worthy to be compared. Because he believes the Word of God, he's made a decision to reckon that so, to believe it. To believe that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. And it's not hard for us to understand that, because when you think about the fact that our glory is going to last through all eternity, right? Now that is an infinite time period. If we just want to take the time period of suffering as compared with the time period of glory, you know, if you're to set up a ratio, let's say we wanted to set up a ratio of the sufferings to the glory. Well, in mathematics, if you have infinity on the bottom of a fraction, you know, if you have a fraction, you have a numerator on top and a denominator on the bottom, and the bigger the denominator is, it makes the fraction smaller. So, one-third is smaller than one-half. One-tenth is smaller than one-fifth. You see, the bigger that number on the bottom is, the smaller the value of the fraction. Now, if you have infinity on the bottom of an equation, for all intents and purposes, that fraction equals zero. Okay, now maybe those of you that aren't mathematically minded don't follow that logic, but if you've ever studied calculus or something like that, it can be very beneficial to be able to use infinity in an equation. But if you have 1 over infinity, that basically equals zero. It's so small that it's just like being zero. Okay? Now, if we were to take the time period, in fact, if you have 100 over infinity, or 1,000 over infinity, or 1,000,000 over infinity, it still is just the same thing as zero, because infinity is infinitely large, all right? So if we were to take the 60, 70, 80, 90, okay, but let's take the high number, 120 years of suffering here on earth, and we put that on the top of the equation, and we put an eternity of glory on the bottom of the equation, the ratio of our sufferings to the glory is basically zero. It's so small as to be negligible. It's so small that you can't even measure. That's what Paul means when he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The few years of suffering that we go through here, whether it's barely any suffering or whether it's intense suffering, whatever it is, when you compare it with the glory that we'll enjoy out in eternity, it's basically reduced to nothing. It's reduced to something so insignificant, it's not even worthy to be counted. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he says, for the earnest, verse 19, Romans 8, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. See, there's the verse that defines hope for us. Patient waiting. We hope for something that we haven't received yet, we haven't seen yet, but with patience we wait for it. And that's the hope that we're waiting for. As we focus on that hope, our tribulation, our suffering, becomes insignificant. But that tribulation, it works for us an exceeding weight of glory. That's how that works, because the tribulation equips us to minister the body of Christ, and that adds to our glory in eternity. And so that tribulation that has, you know, the negative aspects of it are so unworthy to be compared, It works for us an eternal weight of glory. It works something good for us. Don't be disappointed when tribulation comes. Now, I know we get disappointed about the kinds of tribulation that come. It upsets us when people close to us are hurt, or, you know, and that's tribulation as well. It's almost as much or sometimes more tribulation for us when somebody close to us is going through tribulation as when we ourselves are going through it. And that's especially in the body of Christ, where we're to suffer with other members and rejoice with other members. But those tribulations, they work some things in us. Experience, patience, hope. They make us not ashamed. And then we're able to go out and share the gospel with people. And that's able to work that more exceeding weight of glory for us. And so the tribulation, which comes as a negative thing, actually becomes a positive thing to us. And that's why Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that God causes the tribulation. It doesn't mean that, you know, here's what you hear people say. When a baby dies, they say, oh, it's all a part of God's plan. Well, that's not a part of God's plan, but God can use it. And God does not cause our tribulation, but God uses our tribulation to work these things for us. And we can stand like Paul, and we can glory in tribulation. Say like in fact, and we all, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the response of faith. Come back with me to our text, Romans 5. I want to just read through these first five verses one more time in closing. Therefore, be and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now, Paul in verse 3, he begins that whole thing about tribulation and patience and experience and hope and etc. by saying, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. This, you have to know it. And that's the goal in studying these things, is that now you know some things. Now you know some things about tribulation and what tribulation is for, what it does in your life. And now, when tribulation comes, and it will come, you can respond in faith to that tribulation. You can look for the good in it. You can look for what it's going to do in you and what it's going to add to your glory out there in the ages to come. And just believe that the negative aspects of tribulation, they aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tribulation. Not that we enjoy the tribulation, but we thank you for what you're able to do in us as a result of it. We pray that when tribulation comes, we wouldn't seek for you to remove the tribulation or seek to change our circumstances, but that rather you would use us in those circumstances. And we just thank you that even though we're so insufficient, that your grace is sufficient for us. And we pray that we would rely more fully on your grace each and every day. We thank you for the great price that Christ paid for us at Calvary. We pray that we would rest in that grace and stand in that grace. We thank you for all that you've given us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.